All right, all right. What a blessing. So I like it. The weather's a little cooler now. It's nice. Isn't that nice? It's easier to sleep. It's easier to walk around. I can actually wear a shirt and a tie. Last week I was in a short sleeve shirt. And you know, I wonder how that looks on TV. But you know, Joe, look at this. I got this pamphlet in the mail. See this thing? Looks like a guy at a carnival about to hit one of those things that sends the bell up and rings the bell. See that? I'll read it to you. It says, test your tolerance. And then it goes all the way up the scale, like not too tolerant, sort of tolerant, tolerant, very tolerant, ring the tolerance bell. It says, if you think you are a tolerant, open-minded person, let me ask you. Number one, are you ready to believe there's only one God and your main purpose in life is to serve Him? Number two, are you aware of the fact that the only true God is given a book which tells about Himself, yet most people ignore that book? Number three, do you know that everyone calls you and everyone else sinners who are unworthy of God? Everyone in that book calls you and everyone else sinners. That book calls you that. Number four, don't you know that God has a way, one way, of ridding us of the sin which is ruining our lives, and that way is Jesus who died for our sins and rose from the dead? Now, if these questions seem bigoted, narrow-minded, and foolish, don't be surprised. Not many people are very tolerant of God or very tolerant of one another. The truth sometimes hurt, even if it doesn't confirm our prejudices. God doesn't want you to tolerate Him, and God doesn't want to tolerate you. God loves you, and He wants you to love Him and every other person. That seems impossible, but through Jesus, we can do what's not humanly possible. Love is a very narrow-minded sentiment. Love protects those persons and things which are beloved. Love hates those things which harm the beloved. Love struggles to bring about good, even when those who are loved don't value that good. Jesus is never just tolerated. Jesus is either loved or despised. To love Jesus is to serve Him. To ignore Jesus is to despise Him. This pamphlet has said enough now. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." So what will you do? Test your tolerance. That's a nice little pamphlet. It's put up by Jews for Jesus. We should get a bunch of those and circulate them. Because, you know, we're living in an age of tolerance. Or at least that's what they say. So I hope that's a blessing to you. Now we're going to continue in our studies tonight in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis. These chapters 6 through 9 deal with the time of the flood of Noah. And we've been studying that. And now we get to the ninth chapter where Noah has now come off the ark. The flood is over. The dry land has reappeared. He's built an offer. An altar unto the Lord, made an offer, a burnt offering unto the Lord. And, of course, the last verse of chapter 8, the Lord promises that He'll never again destroy the world by water. And verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, what had happened was there was a tremendous change in the climate of the earth because of the flood. As we studied in chapter 5, the canopy was removed. The earth was then put on its axis. There was a tremendous changes in the topography of the earth as mountains were lifted up and ocean floors were dropped down. The subterranean water tables were emptied by fountains. We studied that. And what happened was an ice age occurred after the flood. Now, there's evidence all over the world of an ice age. Now, people who believe in evolutionary theory talk about ice ages taking tens of thousands of years to develop and tens of thousands of years to go away. But in order to have an ice age, which is to have parts of the globe covered by sheets of ice, it requires two things which are contradictory. It requires warm oceans and cold temperatures. And those don't go together too well. And it wouldn't happen over a long period of time. What has to happen is something catastrophic, cataclysmic in Sutton to cause an ice age. And there was an ice age, a short ice age after the time of Noah's flood. Now, a lot of research has been done by researchers, and I just thought I'd bring some of it forward. This is work that was done by Dr. Ham, Sarfati, and Wieland, and edited by Don Batten, PhD. And they kind of accumulated and put this evidence together, and they reference a number of other studies in here. Now, again, this is what they say. The biblical flood, the flood that we just read about, the trigger for the ice age. To develop an ice age where ice accumulates on the land, the oceans need to be warm at mid-latitude, so around the equator, and a little bit at higher latitudes. And yet the land masses need to be cold, even in the summer. Warm oceans evaporate lots of water, which then moves over the land. Cold continents result in the water precipitating as snow rather than rain, and also prevent the snow from thawing during the summer because the land mass is cold. Thus, the ice can accumulate quickly. Now, according to evolutionary scenarios, that it's slow and it's gradual, this possibly can't happen. Long age theories involve slow cooling down of the earth, but this will not generate an ice age. If the oceans gradually cool, by the time everything is cold enough to sustain snow and ice, there wouldn't be evaporation from the oceans. It would be insufficient to produce enough snow to generate the massive ice sheets. A frozen desert would result, but not an ice age. However, the global flood described in the Bible provides a very simple mechanism for the ice age. We would expect the warm oceans at the end of the flood due to the addition of all the hot subterranean water to the oceans. Remember, there was the water that was underneath the earth, and we studied that in the hydroplate theory and how those fountains were broken up and they came up and dispersed the water. Well, that was warm water because in the center of the earth is fire. Just like the Bible says, that there's a fire kindled in the center of the earth. Of course, we know that when volcanoes erupt, it's hot down there. It's not cold down there. It's because hell is down there. That's how the Bible describes it. We'll do a study in hell one day, and we'll take a look at that. So what had happened was this hot subterranean water was brought forth, and the heat energy was released through the volcanic activity. Researchers Ord and Vardman point to the evidence that the ocean waters were, in fact, warmer just before the ice age. In other words, right after the flood period, there was a heating up of the oceanic temperature. This is going to prepare all the evaporation that's needed for the ice. This has been recorded by oxygen isotopes in the shells of tiny marine animals called foraminifera. So this research has been done. The large amounts of volcanic dust and the aerosols from the residual volcanic eruptions at the end of the flood, even during part of the flood, would have reflected solar radiation back into space, causing low temperatures over the land, especially causing the summers to be cold, which, by the way, I happen to be against that. I just want you to know my personal feelings on this. I do not like cold summers. Let me get back to reading. I had to put that in to throw my two cents in. I like a warm summer. Lord, are you listening? Anyways, let's go on. Dust and aerosols slowly settle out of the atmosphere, but the continued post-flood volcanic activity would have replenished these for hundreds of years following the flood. In support of this, there is evidence of continued widespread volcanism in large quantities of volcanic rocks among sediments. And so this has been shown even by evolutionary scientists as they've done the studies, the sedimentary studies. They call that the Pleistocene Age, but that's the age right after the flood. Dr. Vardaman has shown, using standard knowledge of atmospheric circulation, that the warm oceans after the flood and the large rate of cooling at the poles would have driven extreme atmospheric convection, creating enormous polar hurricane storm-like systems covering a large portion of the Arctic. This functioned for as much as 500 years, causing the glacial ices to move to their maximum point after a 500-year period. Meteorologist Michael Ord has estimated that it would have taken about 700 years then to cool the polar oceans from the uniform temperature of 30 degrees Celsius to what they are today, 4 degrees Celsius. That's how long it would have taken, about 500 to 700 years. This period represents the duration of the ice age. The ice would have started accumulating soon after the flood, and by about 500 years after the flood, the average global ocean temperature would have cooled to about 10 degrees Celsius. Yeah, that's cold. That's a very cold temperature. And resulting in reduced evaporation would have caused much less cloud cover. So this tremendous amount of research has been done. Combining this with the clearing of volcanic dust from the atmosphere would have allowed more radiation to penetrate the surface, then progressively melting the ice sheets after 500 years. Interestingly enough, these references to the Ice Age are made in the Book of Job. If you turn to the Book of Job, chapter 37, and verses 9 and 10, you can see references to the Ice Age. Now, the Book of Job, the best we can tell, was written about the time the patriarch Abraham lived. Job 37, verses 9 and 10. Job lived about the time that Abraham did. Now, Abraham lived about 500 years after the flood. So now the Ice Age is at its maximum. And here in the book of Job, when this is written, Job 37 talked about the large hurricane, what do you call them? The atmospheric convection, enormous polar hurricane storm systems covering a large portion of the Arctic that kind of whirls around, okay? It's a large whirlwind, is a convective hurricane. Now here in Job 37 and verse 9, out of the south cometh the whirlwind. So it has to start by the warm area, the southern, it starts with the evaporation down there in the south, and it works its way up to the north. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and the cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given, and by the breath of the waters, it is straightened. Okay? So he shows you this discussion of the cold. Look in the next chapter, 38, verse 22 and 23. And then he's asking Job some questions, and he says, Job, verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Now, again, they talked about the fact that the water, when it shot up in the fountains of the deep, and it shot up high into the atmosphere, that it got cold and it formed cold hail. By the way, have you ever felt hail? I mean, it's little frozen cold ice balls. That's what it is. And so the Lord's talking about how this cold hail here, and this is how this ice age began, hast thou entered into the, verse 22, 38, 22, treasures of snow, hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble. Now that was the time of trouble, was that time of judgment. God brought the judgment upon the evil people, and he brought forth the ice age to follow after that. It's also mentioned in the same chapter, verses 29 and 30, where he asked Job, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. And you go up there in the north and south poles, and it's just frozen. And the waters underneath are hidden because it's just frozen ice. So we see that there's a tremendous change in the climate because of the flood. And God promised back in Genesis chapter 8 that while the earth remaineth, that this cold and heat, this seed time and harvest, the summer and winter, the day and night shall not cease, which is a very comforting verse, as we spoke of last week, because a lot of people are worried that man's going to destroy the planet. He's not. God's not going to let it happen. As long as the earth is here, there's going to be the seasons. God's going to keep everything under control. God will destroy the earth someday when he's ready. And we read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay, now getting back to chapter 9. Last week we read how God started his new work here. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, here they're getting off the ark. They don't have time to harvest. They have time to plant, but they're going to have to wait for a harvest. Man was made by the Lord as a vegetarian. That's how God made him in chapter 1. God gave him the grains and the nuts and the fruits and the vegetables to eat. But now God realizes there aren't going to be any grains, nuts, and fruits and vegetables for a while. So he says, okay, you may eat meat. You can go down to Wendy's, okay? You can get yourself a burger. There's no problem. So God doesn't have a problem with that. But amen, amen. And we like a good hamburger with everything on it, all the condiments. I really enjoy that, especially extra pickles. And give me a pucker up real good. My wife likes it when that happens. Okay, but anyways, we go on here, and we see that one thing about that, when they are going to eat meat, he tells them in verse 4, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. In other words, God realizes that we're made in his image. And he doesn't want us to behave as a beast of the field. A beast of the field will take down another animal, and he'll just chew right into that thing, and he'll eat the blood, and he'll eat the intestines. He's saying, you're not like that. You're not to do that. You're to properly, and it's done for a couple of reasons, one of which is healthy for us if we pour the blood out, because there's a lot of poisons and toxins in the blood. But secondly, it's because probably most importantly, it's because we're made in God's image. And he doesn't want us to behave that way. So we're to properly prepare a clean animal and let the blood drain out of it. It's humane for the animal to die that way. You cut it here at the jugular, the blood drains out. That's a natural anesthetic. The animal goes to sleep without any fear, without pouring any of the catecholamines into the system. The meat is very healthy and good tasting. The animal died humanely, and this is the way the Lord tells him to do it. He continues then, and he says, And surely your blood, verse 5, of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. It's curious here. Now let's take a look at this. The first thing I want to notice is, where have we come from and where are we going to? We've come from a time of anarchy. We've come from a time where men were violent and the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And there was a lot of killing going on and people were being killed. And God doesn't like that. God does not like human beings to be killed because they're made in his image. I mean, notice what he says in verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. God doesn't want people to be killed. He wants people to bring forth new life. God is a God of life. He's not a God of death. Okay? This is his mindset. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. A few books after, there's Genesis, there's Exodus, there's Leviticus, there's Numbers, and there's Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Get an idea of God's mindset. See, God loves life. He is the giver of life. The devil, he likes death. He's the angel of death. He likes to kill people and destroy. He's a destroyer and a murderer. God wants us to be fruitful and multiply. The devil wants us to murder one another. And get an idea of who's on which side. And the devil's a real person. He's out there, and he's doing his work. And just look around you. Watch the news tonight, and you'll know that he's out there working. If he's not out there working, who's doing all that stuff? There's a force. There's a person out there behind the evil. Now, here's what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. He says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. See, I mean, you're down here on earth, there's life and there's good, there's also death and evil. Why? Well, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They opened the Pandora's box there in the garden. And going from that point forward, this is a world mixed with good and evil. Had they not opened Pandora's box, this would have been a world of only good and life and blessing. That's what God would have done. He would have allowed it that way. That's the way he made it. But once they open Pandora's box, it's there. And he says, look, now I'm showing you. I'm setting it right before you. I'm showing you the truth. Right before you, there's life and good, and there's death and evil. Verse 16, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God and walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. God's saying, well, you follow my way, you got blessings ahead of you. Now, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Are you pro-choice? Do you like having a choice? Well, God just showed you what the right choice is, to choose life. I'm pro-choice, and I make my choice for life. Right here. That's good. See, now going back to Genesis 9, God says, okay, here you come, Noah. Here you and your wife and your three boys and their wives, and you're ready to start this thing all over again. Let's start afresh. Let's start anew, and let's go forward, and let's choose life. Be fruitful. Multiply. Replenish the earth. However, if somebody gets killed, there's going to be a judgment to pay. Now let's go back and take a look. Verse 5, Genesis 9, 5. See, God, he knows things are going to go wrong. He kind of knows us. When I was young, you know what my dad used to say to me? And I would do something and then eventually get caught and then eventually have that sit-down conference where he'd talk to me for a while and then maybe deal with me in such a way that I couldn't sit down for a while. But you know, we would have that discussion, and I'd always wonder, how did you know? How did you figure it out? He says, son, you're like a book to me. I can read you. I know what you're going to do. I mean, he knew what I was going to do. He knew I was going to mess up. You ever feel that way, fathers? I mean, you kind of know that. You ever feel that way, folks? You ever feel like, well, your heavenly father, he knows we're going to mess up. So he knows this stuff is going to happen. So here's what he's making provisions. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. He knows people are going to get killed. Now, they're going to get killed by two mechanisms. Number one, at the hand of every beast will I require it. He realizes that people will be killed by animals. And God says, and if an animal kills a human being, I want that animal's blood shed. That's what God says. As a matter of fact, let me show you where this is in the scriptures. The very next book of Exodus, chapter 21. The very next book is Exodus. Look at chapter 21. When we get to Exodus chapter 21, take a look at verse 28. This particular chapter, the Lord is setting certain judgments before the rulers and the leaders in Israel, telling them how to judge properly. Because they need good laws, and they need to know how to administer them. And he says this in verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. In other words, the owner's acquitted. It's not the owner's fault. With a proviso. Verse 29. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. God says, I'm going to require it if a human being is killed by an animal. Now, if the animal does it all by himself, and no human's in any way, shape, or form responsible, they just stone the animal. Why? In God's eyes, there's no comparison between an animal and a human being. Okay. And there shouldn't be in our eyes either, folks. I mean, I like animals, but we're supposed to love God first and foremost. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind and thy strength. And we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. And animals don't fit in that mix of God and man, because man is made in God's image. Now, we love animals, we care for animals, but never even close to what our affection and love and commitment to fellow human beings and God is. Not even close. It shouldn't be in the mix. I mean, let me bring this up to date. Let's say we've got someone who has a dog. Okay? And this is a dog that's known to have a bad temperament. And this is a dog that bites and barks and has done it in the past. Folks, if I owned a dog like that, it had a bad temperament, it would have maybe one, if even once, it showed an indication of turning toward a human being, we'd get that thing put to sleep. We'd call the SPCA. There's my buddy, my brother Joel from the SPCA. We'd give him a call, we'd put that animal to sleep. And that's what God's saying right here. Don't you give an animal a chance to harm a human being. I'm going to require it. God says, I'm going to require it at the hand. I don't understand people like that. Well, you know, just watch out from a little feisty Fido. You know, we love him. He's our dog. You just stay away from him. And he doesn't know how to handle himself. Then you put that dog to sleep and get another one. That would make sense to me. This is what God's kind of saying here. It's a smart thing to do. I mean, animals aren't important as people, are they? Amen. I like them. Amen. All right. So that's what the Lord's saying here. But now let's go back to what he's also saying in chapter 9. First, he talks about it at the hand of the beast will I require it. Then he says this. Not only this, in the middle of verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now God is about to establish something here. And here's what God's doing. God is going to establish the second institution in the Bible. The first institution that God established The institutions established by God. The first one was the family. It's marriage and the family. He did this back in Genesis 1 and 2. That's why I love marriage. God established marriage. It's not good that the man be alone. And he established it way in the beginning, back there where he said everything is very good. I don't know about you, but my marriage is very good. And I love it. And I love my wife. And it's a blessing. It's just an absolute blessing. Marriage and the family established by God. Now this is the second institution he's going to establish in the book. This is going to be human government. And he's establishing it right here in Genesis 9. Later on, as we read through the scriptures, I'll give you an advance notice, a little bit of a preview. You know, this is acceptable for general audience, is what I'm going to say here. But and one of the other things he's going to establish in the very near future, just underneath human government, are nations. And he'll do this in Genesis 10 and 11, and we'll look at them when we get there. And this is also confirmed in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And then the final institution God will establish will come in the New Testament, and it will be the church. It will be the church. Every one of these institutions is important to us. Every one of them is necessary to us. We need these things. The marriage and the family will minister to us individually in bringing forth new life. It will minister to our soul, because it's love is spoken of as being in the Song of Solomon, "Oh, he that lovest my soul, whom my soul lovest." It's a loving and a knitting together of souls. Yes, they come together as one flesh, but really it's the mating of the souls that's the most important part of marriage. It's not the flesh. It's the soul. Having a soulmate, someone with whom you can worship God, someone with whom you can rejoice in the things that God's given you, someone with whom you can bring forth children and train them up to know the Lord. It's the mating of the soul. Now the government we're going to find is going to be established to protect us physically, to protect our bodies. Because there are going to be people down here that are going to want to harm us. And God sees this already. He's seen it once, and he knows it's going to happen again. And he's going to set boundaries of protection for our body. And, of course, the church is going to minister to our spirit. And the church will be established in the New Testament. They have their specific institutions established by God for specific purposes, and we get in trouble when we try and mix up the purpose with the institution. That's where we get in trouble. When maybe we make the government supposed to do the job of marriage and the family, and the government should raise kids, which it shouldn't be doing. See, the government's job is not to raise kids. It's a marriage and the family's job to have children and to raise children. Or if we decide that maybe the church should get involved in the government and run around and be a political institution. And that's not what its job is. The church's job is to be spiritual, to minister to people's spirits, to teach them about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and not worry so much about the kingdom. See, God's established these things with an order to them. Now, since in this particular verse here, God is establishing government, I want to look at why he's establishing it and what exactly is government and what does it do, because we are surrounded by government. And I think, you know, a lot of us, even I didn't have a lot of understanding about government. What exactly is it? So I did some research on it. I want to take a look at it because a proper understanding will help us to know how to behave within the boundaries of government, and also maybe how to keep government in its boundaries and not allow it to encroach in our life in such a manner that it will upset our family and our worship. So I want to take a look at government and see what it is that God is intending as he establishes this thing here. Now he's showing you right here what he's doing. Now let me just show you something. I want to take a look. I did some research on government. And so we'll just do a little background teaching for the sake of understanding. Now, there is a spectrum of government, okay? And we'll consider the spectrum. The spectrum of government can run all the way from what will be known as no government, which is called anarchy, to all the way where there is complete government, 100% government, which is a totalitarianism. I'll just say totalitarian. And somewhere in the middle would be called a pluralistic government. Now, I was doing some research just to get some of the basic understandings of these things. Now, anarchy is where you have absolutely no government rule. This is precisely what was going on before the flood. What had happened? When God made Adam and Eve, he made them innocent. And they didn't have any knowledge of good and evil. They didn't even have a conscience, okay? Because a conscience is the knowledge of good and evil. All they knew was God, their relationship with God, and one command. When they fell, when they turned, when they rebelled against God, when they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their conscience was awakened, and for the first time they had a knowledge of good and evil. And they introduced the age of conscience. At that time, God had them to leave the garden because they were in a fallen state now. They were no longer innocent. They had fallen, rebellion had come into them. Evil had penetrated into them, not 100%, but it had the little seeds of leaven of evil had begun to work their way in. And that's how it is. A little leaven, it gets in there, and then it will spread and leaven the whole lump. And God had to expel them from the garden. And they had children in their image with sin, who also had to grow up according to conscience. And God allowed this period of 16 centuries of people to reproduce and grow and reproduce and grow according to their conscience. And what happened? Well, the way these people behaved, turn to the New Testament book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Now the age of innocence failed. What about the age of conscience? Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Now here's what happens when people try to live without God guiding them, without the purity in love of heart for God. Here's what happens. Paul says this to Titus in Titus 1:15, unto the pure, all things are pure. Talking to someone who loves God, who's a born-again Christian, filled with the Spirit. But watch the difference. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So here's what happened. Adam and Eve, they were created innocent, pure. They turned in unbelief away from God. They stopped believing God. They believed the lie of the serpent. They even did the work that the serpent bid them to do and ate from the tree that God commanded them not to do. And what happened? They reproduced sinners after their likeness in their image. who also were unbelieving. What happens to unbelievers over time? Their mind and their conscience becomes defiled. A defiled conscience doesn't work anymore. It doesn't have that sensitivity of good and evil anymore. And what happens? The very thing that we saw happen around the time just before the flood. They were filling the earth with violence. Murder was the leading cause of death. That's what anarchy was. No government did. People trying to live by conscience alone in an anarchistic society with no human government, they defile their mind. They defile their conscience. They do like that one young man, Lamech, did. He said, hey, I killed a man. I slayed a man. He hurt me. He wounded me. I slayed him. His conscience was defiled. It wasn't working anymore. And God knew this wasn't going to work. And so this failed. So God says, okay, we're going to start over, and I'm going to have to do something a little bit different. Now, it's curious. Here they're going to start over. So Noah's coming off the boat. There's just been an entire age, people living by conscience in a society that was an anarchy, because there was no human government. I got an article called Anarchism. It's from the World Book Encyclopedia. Anarchism is a belief that every form of regulation or government is immoral. that restraint of one person by another person is evil. And government must be destroyed. Anarchism comes from the Greek word meaning without government. Anarchism dates back to ancient times. Listen to this. The legends of many countries tell of a golden age of freedom which preceded organized governments. Now, the legends of many countries, so they go back. Now, remember, the flood destroyed all written evidence and all evidence of the time before the flood. All we have for history, prehistory, prehistoric age is before the flood. Okay, they talk about the prehistoric age. If you study in an encyclopedia, they say, this is a prehistoric age. The prehistoric age means before the flood of Noah. Why? There's no history. You can't find any books. The only books we have date back as close to the flood, Noah and his descendants afterwards. So we have Chinese history goes back to around 2300 BC. We have the Persian history going back. And as you study these books and you read them, in these old books, they tell of a golden age that preceded government. They're talking about before the flood. The descendants of Noah are saying, remember that time when there was no, what a great time that was. We could just kill and not have to worry about it. But now we can't do that anymore. There's human government. God had to establish human government. See, government, according to this article in the World Book, and government is one of humanity's oldest and most important institution. From the earliest times, that's recorded history, okay, going back 2300 BC, the recorded history, some kind of government has been a vital part of every society. Before that was the golden age to the sinners. They liked that, no government. And it sounded good to them because nobody tells them what to do. When we think of government, we think of village or city or state or province. But the truth is, every group of people has rules of conduct to govern the lives of its members, whether it be a family or a nation. This is the difference between private government and public government. Families, established by God first, had private government. They have little rules that a family makes up. For example, family might have a rule, everybody should be to dinner on time so we can eat together. This helps the business of the family. Why? Mom cooks once. Everybody shows up. We all clean up. We all go about our business. The rule helps the family function. The rule helps all the individual members of the family function better. That's why the rules are put in place. Okay. The rules can be put there to encourage good behavior, to discourage bad behavior. Now, when you get to public governments, private government rules will only apply to a particular group, a family, a corporation, a little private church, a little private social club. They have their little private rules. Public government rules all the individuals and groups within a certain geographical area. Now, God's about to establish public government in Genesis 9. And the public government he's going to establish is going to apply to the whole world. He just said, no, I want you to replenish the earth. And one rule I want around the earth, capital punishment. That's the one rule that God gave. Anarchy, no government. Totalitarian, that's where everything is determined. Let's see, under totalitarianism, you would have The public government runs everything. It owns all the land. It owns all the buildings. It owns all the farms. It owns all the mines, all the schools, all the newspapers, all the radio stations, television stations. It governs every rule of family, church, club, corporation, labor union, everything. That's totalitarianism. In between is a mix of pluralism. Pluralism is what we live under. We live under a pluralistic government. There's a pluralistic government called socialism. In a socialistic government, there will be some private rules for families. The public government may own a lot of corporations and may own the airlines and may own the radio stations and some of that, but there's still some private things. Over in a capitalistic or free enterprise, it's a little bit more on this side of the spectrum in that the lands are owned privately, mostly. But there's still a mix. There's still some publicly owned lands. Corporations are mostly owned privately, 95%. There's still a couple public corporations, public broadcasting, NASA, things like that. And so, but they fall under pluralism. So we live in a pluralistic society. These are the types of the government that I wanted you to see, the spectrum. Now, in terms of who's going to do the ruling in the government, now we looked at the spectrum. Let's look at the forms here that they'll find. Aristotle defined the three major forms of the government. Notice how things are in threes. You notice that was in threes? And now we're going to have another group of threes. Isn't that curious how God's fingerprints are everywhere? Now look at this. Now the government forms of government. We looked at the spectrum from no government to 100% government and in between. The forms of government, God's establishing government here in Genesis chapter 9. Number one would be what's known as autocracy. This is a compound word. The word crassi is from the word kratos in Latin, which means power or might or rule. So this is the rule of auto as the self. It's a self-rule or a rule of one, like an autograph. If I give you my autograph, it's or graph is to write. I write it myself, you know. So this is a rule of one or a rule of self, okay? An example would be a monarchy. You have one king. He does the ruling. That'd be one form of government. Another form of government into which ours would fit would be what's known as ours is a blend of two and three, but an aristocracy. And an aristocracy, again, the crassi part here is the rule. Aristo comes from the Latin word aristos, which means the best. The best. And it'd be the rule of the best, the few best men. It'd be a rule of a few. And hopefully the few best that you could get. This is the rule of one. And then the third kind, which ours is kind of a blend, is democracy. And demos is people. So this is the rule of the people. Now, ever since the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been opened, every one of these has the potential of being good. Unfortunately, every one of them also has the potential of being bad and being corrupted. And if you corrupt an autocracy, you'll have a tyrant and tyranny. And I don't know if I spelled that right. Maybe I did. I hope I did. But that's what you'll have. You have a tyrant. If you get one guy in charge, and he's bad, like Adolf Hitler, like Mussolini, like Joseph Stalin, like Idi Amin, like Saddam Hussein, you've got a tyranny on your hands. In an aristocracy, if you get a few men, and they're no longer ruling for the people underneath, they're ruling for themselves, you'll have a corrupt something called an oligarchy. Oligarchy, O-L-I-G-A-R-C-H-Y. This is the kind of thing you have you had in the Soviet Union. You probably still have it now in communist China, where there's a handful of communists who are in charge, and they run that place for themselves, and everyone else, forget about it. They get what's stand in line. You get what's left over. I got a couple of pieces of toilet paper for you. And they've got everything, and that's the way they do it. And that's an oligarchy. Now, if you get a democracy, and that thing gets out of hand, and folks, you better watch it, because we're getting close to it in this nation. You got mob rule. you've got what's known as the tyranny of the majority. This is when a crowd gets out of hand, or it's a tyranny of the majority. And you know what's going to happen? A strange thing happens in there. The poor will take over and rule everyone else, because there's usually more poor than anyone else. How are we doing on time, Joe? We're getting close?
Yeah, about 10 minutes.
All right. So we'll wrap it up. I want to teach more on this next week, though. Is this okay to teach in a Bible class?
Yeah.
Right, folks? Okay, good. I hope you learned something. Because I want to show you what God's trying to do when he sets up the government and what his plans are. And because, look, God's ways work if we just follow them. They work real well. Anything God does works well. He doesn't know how to do anything poorly. It's when we kind of meddle with it that we mess it up. But in tyranny of the majority, what will happen is the poor will take over. And that's not good. Now, I know you think it may be good, but I mean, let's get real honest here. You know, God makes people different. And what he means is their soul is equal in his sight. There is an equality before God in terms of the soul. But physically, obviously, I'm a little skinny guy. I can't lift more than 35 pounds. And I got big friends of mine that are strong. I mean, it'd be goofy for me to think I'm equal to those guys. I'm not. I mean, people are made differently. Also, some people are made that can run faster than others. Some people are made that are smarter than others. And if you're going to involve something that is a task that requires a lot of intelligence and understanding, it'd be good to have someone intelligent with understanding doing it rather than someone that is, missing a few marbles or playing with half a deck. It doesn't work very well. I mean, you wouldn't want someone like that operating on you. So let's get real here. God makes people differently. And the truth of the matter is, yes, there is a skew. There is a bell curve. And there's only a few of the best. And there's a lot of people that are middling and less. And if you were to distribute the wealth in this nation, or just look at it right now, most people down here, and there's a few people up here, and people say that's not right, it ought not to be that way. But the truth is that it probably is that way because people who are poor, probably that's what they're worth. Now, I'm not trying to be harmful or anything, but that's the way it is. If you don't take the time to get an education, if you don't take the time to work the gift or the skill that you have, if you're going to be lazy, we saw a thing the other night of some people who like to be street people, and they just won't go to school. They don't want to work. I mean, they just don't want to exercise the gifts that God's given them. They're going to end up poor. And then there are poor people. Somebody said this. They said, if you took the wealth of the United States and you redistributed it, you collected it all into one big bank and then gave everybody an equal portion, I don't know what that'd be, $100,000 a person, whatever it might be. You gave it to every single person in the United States. Within 1 year, the wealth would be redistributed the same way it was the day before you started the experiment. It was no accident that those rich people got rich. And it was no accident that those other people got an average wage. There was some kind of a marketable skill and an ability that allowed some people to go up and a non-marketable skill and lack of ability or lack of work ethic that caused other ones to be down there. That's just the reality of the situation. And here's what happens when you get mob rule. The people who don't want to work or they don't really have the intellect or the ability to work just because there's more of them, they take over and they start running things. This is why it's been found in studies of history that every democracy has failed. Because over time, once the public at large figures out that it can get its hands on the kitty and make people go in place to promise them things that they can't give them, they run the place bankrupt and they destroy the democracy. And that's what happens with mob rule. I mean, look, I know it sounds nice. I mean, somebody once asked me a long time ago, they wanted me to get involved in politics. There's a bunch of people that wanted me to get involved in it. And I said, I can't do it because, you know, I got to tell the truth. And here's the truth. There's not enough money to give you prescription drugs. There's not enough money to give you all welfare. There's not enough money to give you all these things. There's just not that much money. There isn't. It's not out there. And so the reality is you got to tell the truth. You got to work. Now I know there's some people that can't work and local charities, and we work things out to help them to the best of our ability. Families should work. But this is a reality. The reality people don't like. So you know what? It was tried. Mob rule was tried in the Soviet Union. And the mob took over the Soviet Union. And they pillaged and plundered that place down, and do the studies on what happened to that nation and how the factories fell apart because nobody continued to work and keep them up. How gold reserves and oil reserves lay underground and never got dug up because nobody wanted to do the work. And that's what happens, mob rule. So I just want to show you the forms of the government and what happens when they get corrupted. And unfortunately, down here, because of the sin nature, things tend to drift downhill into that direction. We got to finish on a good note because we're running out of time. And I want to finish on a good note. I'll give you a good note. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Look, this stuff is all temporal. This stuff is all physical. This is all stuff going on down here. I'll give you a good note. We're going to look more at government next week, but I'll give you something good to know. Right now, the government is in the hands of a human being. But there's a day coming when the government is going to be in the hands of one who is just and one who is love, because God is love. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall rule with righteousness and judge with righteousness. And the Lord God Omnipotent will take over the governments of this world. But right now they're in the hands of men. And so we were just looking tonight in Genesis chapter 9 and seeing how God is establishing human government. We live now thousands of years later and see what men have done to human government. But I want to study a little more next week, because an understanding is a good thing to have, because it you know, I know it helps me. When I don't have understanding, I don't know which way to turn sometimes. But when I have understanding, it helps me to walk more upright and hopefully in a more peaceful manner. Any questions on what we've been studying tonight? All right, the tough material. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I mean, thank you for teaching us and continue to give us wisdom and light from your Bible, and help us to remember these things are just temporal, and the things which are unseen are eternal, and that you're standing there with open arms beckoning us to come into the kingdom of heaven and to invite others to come with us. Thank you for Jesus and his love. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't like teaching Genesis. I want out of this thing. Yeah.